But I want us to look at verse 6 of this psalm, which reads, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Now the psalmist, in his reasoning with God, fills his mouth with arguments. There was another saint in the Old Testament who did that. You remember Job? That he filled his mouth with arguments before God. And the psalmist fills his mouth with arguments concerning the past mercies of God, how God had acted in days gone by. And God had exercised mercy towards his own dear people. Now the people of God had, in times past, lapsed time and time again, and such was the case now that the psalmist is speaking of. It may be in verse 1 that he is speaking of the exodus from Babylon. Calvin certainly thinks that is the case, but there are other instances in the history of Israel that it could be applied to. But I think that it qualifies to think that it is the exodus from Babylon. And notwithstanding their repeated backslidings and their apostatizing from God, yet he had been favorable to them. He had shown grace to them, his own people, and he had forgiven them. You will notice in the reading, you'll note the catalogue of his gracious dealings with them. He had been favorable. He had brought them back. He had forgiven. He had turned and removed his wrath. And he had covered their sins. And that word "covered their sins" is in the sense of that he had made atonement for their sins. And of course the atonement was that he had sent them into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. And now through the edict of Cyrus, they were released, and it had come to pass well after Cyrus, but they now went back to their homeland, and so he had made atonement. He had forgiven their sins, had sent them into Babylon, and now they had returned home. Their sin had been removed, and that cannot be removed apart from the atoning work of Christ, of course. And the psalmist, believing that God was immutable or unchangeable in his faithfulness, and on the basis of many instances in history of God acting in mercy towards his people, though they deserved it not, hope sprang eternal in the psalmist's breast. And he believed that God would be the same again and do the same again. And friends, that ought to engender belief in us that God can do the same again in these days. That we can be partakers of the same undeserving mercy that he has exercised throughout history and the generations of God's people. Now, there is no doubt, at least in my own mind, that the faith that has been delivered unto us by faithful men is at a critical stage and point in this nation. I think we've got to be alive to that. The forces that are now militating against the church have not been known by us for several generations. I need not go through the catalogue of the different organizations and intrigues that are happening at this moment. But there is no doubt that God has a controversy with the church. And that is a feeble state to be in. When God has a controversy with you personally, but also with the church, he has a controversy. because the signs and the indications throughout the land indicate that, and indicate particularly inside the church itself. Standards have slipped among us, even as Christians. Happiness has been substituted for holiness in many of the churches, that kind of doctrine. And people are no longer dependent on God. Our fathers were, because they were poor. But we can be dependent upon the state. We can be dependent upon the labors that we are involved in providing for our families, thinking that it is our own strength that brings these things into our lives. But no, the people, and we as Christians, materialism matters more than spirituality. And as for doctrine, it is doctored to suit and accommodate the standards of the world. We seem to be bending over backwards in order to please the world and in order to countenance any sort of innovations that are happening throughout the whole Church of Christ worldwide. And so there is also this, my friends, and this is a serious matter, that there is an ignorance of the fundamentals of the Christian faith amongst the people of God. Amongst the people of God, there is a widespread, a lamentable ignorance on the very essentials of the faith. That which our fathers, who had not the education that we have enjoyed, understood and were able to debate and were able to hold fellowship in these things, and even to bring the ministry into a position where they would be debating on that level, so that there is this ignorance that is prevailing, and there is an alarming laissez-faire amongst those who profess to be the Lord's, and there is a lukewarmness that pervades the church, and this is serious, that it could be a harbinger of divine spewing. I'd rather you hot, I'd rather you cold, but if you're lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth. There is a lukewarm. We haven't got that earnestness, we haven't got that zeal, we haven't got that spiritual drive, if you like, amongst us. And the worrying factor is this, and this is a worrying fact. There is no profound, profound mourning and deep anguish of soul and sorrowing over our miserable condition. We're carrying on just as we are. We're content. And I remember reading Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was saying about the condition. This is going back many years now. And he was saying that if God were to take the Holy Spirit away, that the church would carry on as normal, that we'd meet at certain times and we'd have our prayer meetings. But there's no distinguishing now the prevalence of the Spirit of God in our midst. And so there is no deep mourning over that. And there is no sustained aggravation of conscience. Conscience is important for the Christian. Neither is there a suing and a beseeching of God that he might alter the state of affairs in the church and in the nation. And a barrenness blights. There is an infertility, there's a fruitlessness. Now you think that you were small here. And that's not only true of the church here. It's true back home where I come from. People are no longer coming into the church as in days gone by. And the church itself is in a sense content with that. We would like to see bigger numbers, but if we carry on as we are, then things are okay and things may change. But there is a deadness that's changed the house of God from a cathedral of praise into the coldness of a mortuary. And if you think I'm overstating the case, well, your experience is different to mine. This is widespread. And we only have to compare former days. I've only got to look back when I was converted and the things were happening then. There was a spiritual buzz in the churches, if I might put it in that parlance. There seemed to be something happening, and souls were being saved. The night my wife was saved, 19 were on their knees in the vestry. We don't see that now. There is that this fruitlessness. There is this barrenness. And people are not coming under the sound of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And compare it to the days that our fathers taught us, when they spoke of the glory of God in the land and the happenings and the seeming ebullition of spiritual life, this bubbling up of spiritual life in the church was prevalent. And you can read the books of earlier days concerning the presence of God. The contrast is undisguisable. And now, whilst we cannot live in the past, and yet we can use it to provoke the present, to provoke the fact that God can alter the present, can alter the state of the land and of the church. Now, how can that be achieved? Well, the same intense desire that the psalmist had must be in our hearts. It comes down to us. It must be in our hearts, this desire. And it must be vehemently expressed, as he does in this psalm. You can feel his heart opening up, and he's telling God how he feels and what the trouble is. And he's stretching his hands to God. And he expresses like this, "Wilt thou not revive us again, O Lord, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Now he precedes that by arguing, by other petitions and arguments. In verse 4, turn us, O God, of our salvation. Turn us, O God, of our salvation. What's he saying? Well, in the context is this, that they had been delivered out of Babylon, out of captivity. Their bodies had been brought back, but their hearts hadn't been brought back. And he's crying on behalf of the people, "Turn us, O God. You brought our bodies back. Bring our hearts back to thee, O God of our salvation. Turn us from our present state. Turn us, we beseech thee." The same thought is in Psalm 80. Three times in Psalm 80, the psalmist declares, "Turn us, O God of our salvation." Three times. "Restore us. Rescue us, reconvert us," if you like. There is a recognition that only God can effect the change. Only God can do what he's crying for. Only he could take away the heart of stone that was in the people and give them a heart of flesh. Oh, bring us back to that love of and that dependence upon thee. And also, for the nation, he prays. Now, he is recognizing that he can't do it. He is recognizing that the nation can't do it. And he's calling upon God for him to do it. Now, whilst we cannot work up or induce these spiritual frames that we are reading of here, we can follow the means that is being used by the psalmist. And the means is this: to call upon God to undertake. That's the means. God has provided the means in his grace and in his mercy. Interestingly, the Arminian has to pray this prayer, which dispels the notion of free will entirely, and the ability to turn oneself. No, he says to God, "Turn us, O God, we can't do it. We can't do it." And the psalmist throws himself entirely, he becomes incumbent upon God's grace and for the people also. My friends, the only thing that we can bring before God are our cries and our tears. And they are not meritorious. Because we do it, that doesn't mean God has got to do it. We're to confess our inability, our ineptitude to rectify ourselves and our communities, because that's one of the blessings of reviving, is that the communities enjoy the blessing that the church receives. And looking to Him to alter the bent of one's soul, to soften our hardness, to give abundance, to fertilize the barrenness that we're experiencing, to soften our hardness and to turn us from our occupation with self. And is that not half the trouble? That we are more concerned with our own preferences. That it is easier for the sundial to turn back 10 degrees than for us to turn our hearts unto Him. And that is why we are to look to God's omnipotence and to His grace to effect it. And Jeremiah puts it like this, Jeremiah 31, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. That is, God was chastising him and chastening him, and he was mourning. But like a bullock that has not known the halter on its neck, trying to buck and to throw it off, so he was acting with God. I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. There it is. He recognized what he needed to do. For all his fightings against the chastising rod of God, he calls on God to turn him. And then he pleads in verse 4, cause thine anger to cease. Now, the psalmist correctly diagnoses what the problem is and why God's anger is perpetuated. For there to be a cessation of God's anger, there must be first a turning to God and a turning from sin. Now, in verse 3, the fierceness of his wrath and anger, that had been taken away. So there's no conflict here. It had been removed by the fact of their deliverance from Babylon. But because they had not fully turned to him, fully sought him with all their heart and with all their strength, then the residue of his anger remained. His anger had been taken away, that which had happened to take them into Babylon. He'd taken that away, but there was a residue of his anger. And now that is true of the unbeliever and the believer, of course. If you're not a follower of Christ, then his wrath will follow you. Whilst you still love your sins, you'll still know his anger. But also the believer, is it true of the believer as well? If we carry on in our sufficiency, our self-sufficiency, then he will carry on in his wrath. If you hide your sins, he'll hide his face. If your heart is not inclined to change, he won't change his wrath. Matthew Henry puts it like this, that until we are reconciled to God, not till then shall we know the comfort of him being reconciled unto us. As John Murray says in his book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, there's a twofold reconciliation. We are reconciled to God, and God is reconciled to us. And until we are reconciled to God, then shall we not know the comfort of being reconciled, Him being reconciled to us. Friends, it's about the heart. That's what it's about. It's about the heart, the state of our heart. The heart is wicked and desperately wicked, and who can know it? It's deceitful. And we as Christians have got to examine our hearts, what our inclinations are, what the drive in our soul is, what the impetus in our lives is. It's all in the heart. Whether we are desiring to return and to repent and turn unto God. We cannot hope to escape from the present conditions in our nation unless, as a people, we experience and our experience, a rod of his affliction, the crucible of his chastising, until we recognize that, and there's a forsaking of our sin and selfishness, and turning unto him, then his anger, the residue of his anger, will remain. But then he pleads in verse 5, "Wilt thou be angry forever? Wilt thou draw it out to all generations?" Notice now, his interrogation of God, isn't it amazing? He interrogates God, just as Job did. He questions after question to God. So you notice his importunity. What do I mean by importunity? What I mean, in the common parlance, is this: nagging. He's nagging God. He's keeping at God, even to the point of cheekiness. He is importunate with God, with advancing arguments. He proceeds and progresses in his arguments before God. We saw it this morning with Jacob and Esau, how that Jacob was importunate with Esau, overtaking the gifts of him. "No, no, my brother, you have them. No, no, you keep them. No, you have them. I want you to have them." And that should be the attitude of the and action of the people of God, and particularly of the prayer meeting. You recall Isaiah, he was of the same mold. Isaiah, in chapter 62, he says this: "For Zion's sake will I not hold my peace, and for Jerusalem's sake I will not rest. He that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence, and give him no rest, until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth." Isaiah is telling us, look, get at God, nag God, be importunate with God, use arguments with God, don't give him any rest until he answers, until he supplies us with what we cry for. And God has set watchmen upon the walls of Zion, which shall never hold thee peace, day nor night. About that with Anna, remember, and Simeon in the New Testament. They were in the temple day and night, asking for the consolation of Israel to come. And therefore, dear friends, brethren and mothers in Israel, keep not silence. Give God no rest. Remember the importunity of Abraham over Sodom, that ungodly, wicked place. And this nation is turning to sodomy now. It says this in Genesis 18, "And Abraham stood before God." Amazing. What faith, what fearlessness to stand before God in intercession. And Abraham nagged and nagged from 50 down to 40, from 40 down to 30, from 30 down to 20, from 20 down to 10. And he would not let God go. Recall Moses up in the mount. And the people were down there. They were eating and drinking and playing and worshipping the golden calf. And Moses intercedes with God for them. Do you know what God said to Moses? God said to Moses, "Let me alone. Leave off, Moses, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against this people." What did Moses do? He kept on nagging before God. Now, God had told him, and he deceived God, "Leave me alone." No, no. He argues with God for the people, and he begins to set forth several reasons why God should turn away his wrath there in Exodus. And then our Lord taught the woman. You remember, she had a controversy, and she had the adversary who was worrying her, and she was concerned about it, so she went to the unjust judge. And she went the first time, and she went the second time, and he says, "Oh, send her away, send her away, send her away." And this is what it says: "And the judge got weary with her continual coming." and granted her request. And granted her request. Christ then, using the parable of a visitor coming at midnight, knocking on the door, open the door, oh, come in, come in. And back to the host, he looks in the pantry, and there's no bread. So he goes to his neighbor and he knocks on the door. Can you give me some bread? He shouts up. And the neighbor, oh, go away, go away. And he knocks again. Give me some bread, I've got a visitor who's come. Go away. But he kept knocking and knocking and knocking. And then it tells us that the neighbor got up and gave him the bread because of his importunity, because of his nagging. Now, in 1859, the great revival in Wales in 1859, the Reverend John Griffith of Llandeilo Fawr, he wrote concerning the revival in 1859. And this is a Church of England man, a vicar. If the Church of Christ were to petition the House of Mercy with that simplicity and importunity that the Scripture indicates and encourages, I verily believe that we should succeed in making a paradise again of our globe. He's saying if by prayer we could lay hold of God, we'd change the whole aspect of our nation, which did happen in Wales at that time. You ladies know, your sisters know that if a child whimpers in the cradle, in the cot, well, you leave the child alone. But if the child persists in crying, the mother will run to pick it up. And this is what we have to do. We've got to persist in crying unto God, and God will come and he will pick us up into his arms. And this is what the Lord wants us to do. But we're so earthbound, we're so unspiritual. We have the words, we have the form, but our hearts are far from him, and that we neglect to do the things that he has written about. It's our low views and meanness of spirit that ties those hands that are abounding in blessing to give to men. And indeed, it's our worldliness hinders and influences our heavenly mindedness. And this is what the Lord wants us to do. Listen to what the Lord tells us through Isaiah 43. Put me in remembrance. There's grace. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Come, he says, reason together. Put your arguments forward. See what grace shown by God and what opportunity is given unto us through his word. This is not something that is dreamed up. This is something that he has stated in his own word. And see the intention of the psalmist in asking this question. He reasons like this. If you, Lord, are going to continue in thy displeasure, and you draw out your prayer, your anger and your wrath to all generations, from the father to the children, from the children to their children, what about the church? We will collapse under that pressure and under that wrath. How will the church continue? Surely we will be crushed with the weight of thy wrath and the prolonged anger that you're exercising towards us. And what about, he says in verse 9, thy glory dwelling in the land. This is what he has in mind, the glory of God. The glory of God, once again, dwelling in the land. We can't say that, can we? We can look around us on every hand, and we can't say that the Shekinah is in the land. The glory. In verse 1, Lord, thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. What's he saying? Jacob is our covenant father. Jacob, and we are his covenant and thy covenant children. Thou hast gone so far with us. Go further. Thou hast taken away some of thy wrath. Take away all thy wrath. He cries to God. And he presses the point to the acme of desire, wilt thou not revive us again then, that thy people may rejoice in thee? Now what do we mean when we speak of reviving? The actual word means to make alive, to quicken. So it presupposes a state of deadness on the people, a deadness in the heart, a lifelessness. Rather a moribund condition, that is, a dying state. And I'm not being pessimistic when I say this, the church is dying. The church is dying. Humanly speaking, that is. The church is dying. And such is the alarm of the psalmist. And this is the point, dear friends. This alarm should be in our souls, young and old. Such is the alarm of the psalmist in seeing this, that it compels him to pray and to supplicate and to call on God that he will change the condition. And such is the psalmist's cry to be awakened from a dangerous condition. That's what he's saying. Now there are many expressions that you can read about expressing what reviving means. A lot of the modern day usage of it is unfitting for what the Bible speaks of it. Some that were expressions that were used in the heat of the 1859 revival in Wales was this, that there was that revival was a truly remarkable, pure revival. There wasn't prostrations or anything like that, no physical manifestations. But I'll speak about that further. But it was a pure quickening that brought thousands and thousands, and the population now in Wales is only 3 million or 3.25 million. So in 1859, you can imagine, it was far lower than that. And thousands upon thousands were brought into the kingdom of Christ. The Calvinistic Methodists, the Presbyterian Church in Wales at that time, in 1859 to 1860, had 4,000 added to their member roll in 1 year. 4,000. That's one denomination. One denomination. But eyewitnesses speak like this. Eyewitnesses of, I am not revival, speak like this. Of reviving. A heavenly fire kindled. Then another, the church awakened from her slumber. Then another, a sudden increase in spiritual attention in the congregation. Then another, a special season in which the minds of men were more than usually susceptible of an impression from an exhibition of moral truth. Another, days of refreshment from the presence of the Lord. Then one man wrote about it like this, the power accompanied the word was very great. It was a melting power, a power which riveted the attention of everyone present. Such was the power. Jonathan Edwards, I may have said this before, but he defines revival like this, that is, it is a congregation, a people, or a nation giving uncommon attention to the Word of God. Uncommon attention to the Word of God. Now the first, many features to revival, but the first feature is this, preaching. And this is what the psalmist is doing. He's praying to God, but he's also preaching a message. There used to be an expression used in Wales in days gone by, and it was this, that the congregation was nailed to the lips of the preacher. Nailed to the lips of the preacher. As if they were watching his lips and they were taking every word that came out from his mouth. Such was the unction. Such was the demonstration of the Holy Spirit. That their usual manner of listening was changed. And there was a heightening. And the souls drank in the Word of God. The Word of God, remember? It's the Word of God. It's not the Word of man. It's the Word of God. It's full of light and truth. And yet we fail to admire and to realize that we've got it in our hands, as it were. Speaking for myself. I won't speak for you. And so the people had their senses heightened, their souls drank in the word of God and responded to it. A reviving of regard, reverence and response to the word of God. Now we can go Sabbath by Sabbath to the house of God. We can be dutiful in our listening, but we can be pitiful in our response. You know, I go to services to hear preaching, and then you go outside and people are talking, and they say things like, wasn't that nice? Wasn't that nice? And another one, isn't he such a lovely man? And then another will say, well, there was a good point there. Or another, well, he's not a bad preacher. Remember when Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was in Patal, but in some fields there, he deliberately clothed the pulpit railings, they were open. And he deliberately heightened the pulpit. Because when he was preaching, he was expressive with his hands, and because he was a Harley Street specialist, the women say, hasn't got lovely hands. He's got lovely hands. That's the kind of response to the Word of God. As if it's all about the man. So that religion becomes man-centered, and that's the trouble with much of evangelicalism today. It's become man-centered. He's the personality. He is to do it. This is what the effects he causes. Praise is to be the workman, not to the instrument. When hearts and minds are quickened, then the word of God is received, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Word of God speaking. And there is a sense, and we have touches of it, I know, in meetings, but when there is reviving, there is a sense that God is speaking so much so that sinners are smitten and brought under serious conviction, severe terrors of soul, the truth of their condition is brought home to their hearts and brought a reality and power and efficacy to their souls, and such is the effect that the agonies of eternity, and that they overcome with the agonies of conscience, and the pierced and seared in their consciences with remorse. But see, believers are the first to be influenced and affected, because they have a vestige of life in them. The candle has gone low. The lamps in the sanctuary almost gone out, Samuel. And so they are enabled by the Spirit of law of the Lord to a revivification, a resuscitation of their spirits, and a restoration of their zeal and of their love and their concern for the gospel of Christ. Being raised from the torpor, from our torpor, being raised from our apathy, being raised from our lassitude and our backslidings, and brought once more to walk in the ways of righteousness, and to walk as princes robed with scarlet. Zion taken from sitting in the dust, and being raised up again and becoming terrible as an army with banners. But the second feature of reviving is this, is expressed by a difference in prayer life. And generally the origin of revival begins by a greater awareness, a greater earnestness, a greater seriousness, and a greater need of private and public prayer. Now, I mentioned the 1859 revival, which had a uniqueness distinct from all others that followed. There were a lot went on in the ones that followed that were not according to what I think the Scripture teaches. See, previously to 1859, there had been outstanding preachers. And when I say outstanding, not just because I'm a Welshman, the reading of history tells me that. They were outstanding. outstanding. Two generations of them. And they were under the influence of the Spirit of God. And they were used of God to the rousing of our nation from its slumber, from its disinterest. And they were the leaders in the revival. God used them in a peculiar and a particular way to set the nation aflame. But in 1859, there were no leaders as such. It was called the People's Revival, and I think up in Lewis, one of the revivals there was called the People's Revival. Rather, right across the land, people were independently and churches independently brought to prayer. They didn't have mobiles and text messages to say, oh, something going on down here. No. No communication. The church prayer meetings had been not well attended. They were mere formalities. And it was the old that attended them, not the young at all. And there was no fire, there was no urgency. Even in those who had known better days, the old men. And doesn't that seem very, very familiar to our state and condition? Respecting the prayer meeting and the love of many as wax cold. But in that year it is said that what marked the reviving were two characteristics. The first one was sobbing and crying. The second one was that the people could not stop praying. They could not stop praying. There were hardly any physical manifestations, but there was constant and ardent prayer to God. The hearts and the flagging faith and the belief in the power of prayer was revived. That was the first thing. And that's the desperate need of our day, that we be brought, each one of us are responsible, brought to pray, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee. The Lord exhorts us in Jeremiah. Listen to this now. And oh, that we each could take this. I can't give a promise and tell you to pray. That's up to you. But listen to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 33. Call on me, and I will answer thee, and I will show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. What a promise, dear friends. Call on me, and I will show you. I will answer you and I will show you great and mighty things that thou knewest not. We do not know what our fathers experienced. That was their experience. But we can know great and mighty things. Otherwise God is not faithful to his promise. And if God is so willing, why are we so unwilling? And if we neglect prayer, and thereby we neglect so great salvation, and does not it alert us to our obvious need of reviving? Let me give instances from 1859 to provoke us to inquire of the Lord. The Reverend David Edwards wrote at the time, God blesses means, not miracles. I am persuaded that the means blessed of God to create and carry on the revival in most places, if not in all, is prayer. You can trace its origins and its progress in every locality to prayer. Reverend William Evans, he wrote, prayer meetings have been the principal means with us of awakening the churches. Reverend David Edwards again, without disparaging the pulpit in any way, it must strike all that prayer, oral united prayer, has been greatly honored of God as the means of commencing and extending this gracious movement. Do you know that prayer meetings were held every morning at 5 o'clock of the day? 5 a.m. every day. Working conditions were not like conditions today. Hours were far longer than the hours that we work today. And yet they held prayer meetings at 5 o'clock every morning. And then at lunch hour, in the quarries and in the mines, that they rush their lunch in order for the workmen to have prayer meetings on the job. And then every evening in the chapel of the week was a prayer meeting. And this went on for months and months and months. It says this, that every whole day and every week was like an uninterrupted Sabbath. What lovely, isn't it? An uninterrupted Sabbath. The spirit of prayer has been given in a greater degree than ever. The people delight in prayer. They delight in prayer. And hence we hear prayer in all sorts of places and at all times. And the family altar was erected in all the households, whereas they were scenes of misery before, now they became the very gates of heaven. And listen to this, and this always touches me. The Reverend David Howells, writing of one new young convert, young man, this is a young convert, a young man, writes that ever since conversion, prayer is his delight. For months, he has never missed one prayer meeting, though it is held every night of the week. Often he is seen in outhouses and upon the mountainside in the cold winter nights. The fact is that he lives in prayer. I'm thinking about that, friend. I don't know how much we as a nation owe to that young man, as he spent his life in prayer, anonymous, and yet he lived in prayer. Two more incidents of the many that could be in. Three young men, not much older than you boys there, three young men, 1 or 2 years older than you. They lived in Betws y Coed towards North Wales. The revival had touched there. But they had to find work, so they walked over the mountains to Festiniog, Blaenau Festiniog. I don't know if you've been there. A grey, dismal place, because the mountains are absolutely stepped with quarries where they've hacked out all the slates. Many of the church buildings, even up in Lewis, they have wet slate on their roofs. But there is dust and greyness, and especially with the clouds of the mountains as well. And they walked over the mountains, these three young men, to Festiniog. And they applied for the job and were given a job. And at lunch hour, at the beginning of lunch, the workmen noticed that they were crying. They were under conviction. And they left their food and they climbed to the top of the mountain from the quarry. And we are told that 500 workmen followed them. And under the canopy of heaven, they had a prayer meeting. And God poured out His Spirit upon them. And they all were sobbing and crying. And then there was a prayer meeting. And the minister wrote this of the prayer meeting, that it would be remembered while memory held its seat. 1,400 met on the mountaintop to pray. What a meeting. It would be remembered while memory held its seat. Now this revival was after a succession of revivals from 1737 to 1830, which shows that God can repeatedly be favorable to His people. That's why the psalmist can pray, revive us again, again. It happened before. Revive us again, which should quicken us to believe that He can be gracious still towards us. We do not deserve it. We cannot claim it in the sense of our own righteousness, but He can be gracious still. Third feature, last feature is this. It's expressed by joy in the Holy Ghost. Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? And that remark indicates that there was an absence of joy and an absence of praise in the church. Now, we're told by health authorities and experts that sunshine improves people's dispositions after the gloom of winter, then the overcast skies. The appearance of summer days seems to bring a sunnier disposition. People's tempers do not fray as quickly. Everybody has a sunnier outlook, better feelings. And the people of God often lapse into a malaise of soul, a lassitude that dispirits and spreads a sort of melancholy and gloom amongst the people of God, and an air of indifference. There's no vigor, there's no vitality amongst us as a people, but formalism and dutifulness. And I'm not disdaining that. And then the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in his wings and casts his warmth and his life over the church and the people of God. And there's an expansion of one's soul and an expansion of numbers to the church. Hearts are quickened and tongues are loosed and the meetings are transformed. One man penned his experience like this: when the Almighty works, he doeth, brings fresh or adds fresh glory to his cause. Fresh beauty surrounds the sanctuary. And even the ungodly are compelled to acknowledge that there is something greater in religion than the mere authority and power of men. And we're told that the people pled for pardon through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ with irresistible power, and they prevailed with God. With God. And they broke forth, and they broke forth in songs of praise. Joy and gladness. And those who could remember better days, the old men with hoary heads, it says they were skipping like lambs. What joy when they rediscovered their former experience. They skipped like lambs. People were overpowered by the Holy Spirit and poured out their hearts joyfully before the throne of divine grace. All contentions were removed. Let love to rule, and worship was real, and worship was earnest. And the joy was heightened by souls being brought out of darkness into light, and by hearing the prayers of the new converts as they list their praises to the God who had redeemed them. And one old man wrote this, my final quote: the young people, now listen to this, young people. The young people sang all the way home. It was not common singing. The new tunes, cold, formal, and straightened as most of them are, had no share in it. But it was the old, heavenly, unctuous, heart singing of days gone by. Its source was joy and eternal peace in the heart, bursting as an overflowing well. Its streams could not be stemmed. Friends, is that not the environment that we need? Is that not the environment that we should long for? Is that not the environment that we should pray for? And we should have this vehement desire that God would so work in the midst of this church, that there shall be this joy and gladness and the outflowing of it to the community, so that they may be arrested and apprehended and come under the sound of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And that we can really say and really sing, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go up unto the house of the Lord. And to this end, we must plead, revive us again. Amen. Let's pray.